So we've been in, this is about the fourth week. It's not about the fourth week, it is the fourth week, of something I heard in a dream, and I just don't dream very much. I don't sleep deep enough to dream very much, is the problem. My pillow and I need to get better acquainted, is what I'm trying to say. But I had a dream back in April, and in that dream, I was speaking to someone, and it's like somebody tapped me on the shoulder three times. And the first time, tapped me on the shoulder, I turned and I thought, well, I'm in a dream and I'm talking about the Lord. Maybe this is the Lord. What? And he said, don't forget Genesis chapter 6. And I said, I didn't know I had. I said, that's Manoah. I got it. And a few minutes go on, he taps me on the shoulder again. And I turn to say, you know what? He says, don't forget Judges chapter 6. And I said, Lord, I got it. That's Gideon. I know. I've read this before. And then he tapped me on the shoulder one more time. And he says, don't forget your dress whites. Well, I'm not military, but that's a code word that the Lord has used for me over the years. Maybe we'll talk about that. But we've been talking about Genesis 6 and how God used Noah and then Judges 6. And this is, we're going to try to round this up today if we can. But there are some amazing things that are applicable to our life that he said both to Noah and to Gideon. So I want to start out, jump right in. In Judges chapter 6, I think. Let's start in chapter 7, verse 1, because if I go back there, catching up, we'll never get uncaught up, if you know what I mean. So Genesis 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, and that's the other name for Gideon. It's actually Gideon's nickname. And it means, it's about that Gideon tore down the altar to Baal, the pagan god Baal. And now that Jerubbaal means Baal's going to have to fight Gideon or contend with him because he tore down his altar. So it's really kind of a, you're marked and you're going to get taken out, Gideon. Baal's going to take you out. That's what it means. So Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of the hill of Moreth in the valley. Now we know Midian's come to fight against them. They've been enslaved to them. And Gideon is, well, he's been told he's a mighty warrior and he's going to go get them, but he doesn't have it quite all figured out yet. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore, come and proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let them return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people left and 10,000 remained. So Gideon blew the trumpet. Remember we talked about this, that he blew the trumpet and he blew it with such authority that everybody came. And he raised up an army of 32,000 people. Wow. And then the Lord said, you know, that's really not going to work because then you'll take credit for doing all this. Why don't you tell everybody that's afraid to go home? Now, I know this is probably not how the military really is, but two-thirds of them say, good. Afraid? Yeah, got a little heartbeat going here. And so they decided to go home, which leaves Gideon with only 10,000 people. And I want you to know, we'll find out this a little later in today's talk, but the enemy had 137,000 people. So 10,000 still not, that's not a militia, that's a minutia. That was pretty good. I just hot off the press. But he's reducing the size of the army, not building the size of the army. And you would think if you're going to go win, you'd want to have more, right? I mean, when the Lord opened the prophet's servants' eyes, what did he show them? The ones with us are more than the ones against us. And now he's turning the tables. So Gideon's got to be going, okay. Well, then the Lord said to Gideon, that's still too many people. So bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. Like, what are you going to baptize them? What are we going to do? You're going to test people at the water. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one will go with you, he'll go with you and the others won't go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps water with his tongue like a dog and everyone who kneels down to drink. But now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people had good mothers, and they kneeled down to drink. I mean, you wouldn't think very many people would do this. Anyway, the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his own tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. So God's thoughts are different than our thoughts.
Yes, sir.
Right?
Right?
He said, Gideon, get an army. Gideon's thinking, well, how about 32,000? And the Lord's saying, I really kind of had 300 in mind. I mean, this is exactly what happened. Now, Gideon did what he was told to do. And it worked remarkably. Because, you know, Gideon is, his mind is blown. Because he's just this little guy, this little pipsqueak from the smallest tribe. And all he was doing was trying to make a little bread without getting caught so nobody would steal his food from him. And the Lord shows up and empowers him to be the deliverer of Israel. So he's thinking, it worked. I got 32,000 guys. I've never had 300 guys pay any attention to me. Well, now I got 32,000. The Lord said, yeah, well, let them go home. I'm looking for 300. Now, the Lord just whispered something to me this morning that was really interesting. I hear God in funny ways, or maybe I'm funny and I hear God in ways. I don't know what it is, but he said, do you know how this happened? And I said, tell me. He said, I had so empowered and prepared Gideon that I could pair the army. Now, that's better than I would have thought. Thank you. And so the army could be paired because of how Gideon was prepared. Now, match that to the fight you're in. I feel overwhelmed. I don't feel like I can pull it off. I don't have enough resources. Amen. If the Lord is in this thing, he can prepare you to the point where he can pare down everything else and still have a majority. Now, that was worth it. You could go home now. Don't. But isn't that cool? Now, so Gideon's starting to get this thing like, oh, my goodness, you see things differently than I do. This is a really good lesson to get. We're in prayer room yesterday, and Scott had two things, and he mentioned one, and I blurted out something like this, and it was the next thing that he had. I thought, oh, well, one of us isn't necessary, you know? No, I was so pleased because I was going to talk about this today, and he was talking about it in the prayer room. I thought, this is awesome. So just get this. When the Lord's calling you to something specific, like he is Gideon here, and it's other than what you've done before, I mean, this is a new gig. It's with new outcome intended. You may not have to have everything you think you have to pull it off. I guarantee you, there wasn't another military leader in the world would have said, I'm not going out there with 300 people. That's all they would have done. We've got to raise a bigger army to fight, you know, 137,000 people. But the Lord said, no, this looks like a fair fight to me. Because see, his perspective is different than our perspective. Because he says in Isaiah 55, he said, you know, my thoughts are different than your thoughts. And then he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so I'll tell you what I get from reading those two verses. God's way of thinking is both higher and different than mine. I'm a logician, you know. But do you get that? His way of thinking is not just higher than mine, it's different than mine. And when we discover that, it's an invitation to begin to learn how to think with him. So you can do with him and say with him. What did Jesus say? He said, I only do the things that I hear my Father saying and see my Father doing. Well, Gideon wasn't at that point. He didn't see the Lord sending 90% of his army home. But you know what? The Lord was 100% there, so the army could afford to be 90% gone. I love this. Now, if it's me, I'd be looking for the 32,000. and you know, insulate myself from the danger, probably. But the issue here is God had said something, came and spoke to Gideon, sent an angel and spoke to Gideon. And so he had reason, listen to me, he had not just faith, he also had reason to believe that what God was said was true. Now he had faith, but he had reason to. The Lord looked him in the face and said, you're the man. and I'm going to do it through you. Wow. So sometimes he puts us in the situation where we demand and we get to be partnered with him, and he does things in us and through us that we on our own cannot do. That's wonderful, isn't it? A little challenging, but it's wonderful. That's where Gideon is. And the Lord has pared down the army, but man, he has prepared Gideon up in ways that Gideon doesn't know yet. And so, verse 9, Judges 7. Now the same night, so this has been a big day. Same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp. I have given it into your hands. And then the Lord immediately says, I think he speaks quickly before Gideon can say anything. He goes, but if you're afraid to go down like the other 90%, go with Purah your servant and go down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah his servant down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. And now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley, numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the seashore. So there's a whole bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of them. Now God, he's telling Gideon, if you're still kind of skittish about this, I'm going to help you. I'm going to reveal a strategy to you. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream, and a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Now, why Gideon would be likened into a loaf of bread is beyond me. But when he saw this loaf of bread tumbling through the camp and it was toppling the tents and everything, he said, oh, I know what that is. The Lord's sending Gideon. He's going to wipe up. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down in worship and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers in the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I and all those who are with me blow the trumpet, then you shall blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Now this has really changed, because now Gideon's saying, we're going to go to battle and we're going to say, this is for the Lord and it's for Gideon who's leading us. Well, Gideon would never have said anything like that, because he never would have seen himself as a leader before this. And the men were like, okay then. Now you have to know something was coming out of Gideon to be able to get these 300 guys to go with him. I mean, they were a little odd. They were drinking water like a dog, but which means maybe they were wild at heart, or, you know, whatever. You know, these were warrior-type people. But he's saying, here's what we're going to do. Now, if you're going to go to a camp where there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and your weapons are a trumpet and a torch, maybe we went to military school in different places, because this isn't how we learned it. Just think about it for a minute. They said, okay, now you sit over here, and we'll put the bazookas over here, and torches and trumpets. So what do we have? We have fiery trumpet players. That's what he's going to win the war with. Isn't that something? I have a little something on that, but I'll go. Don't want to spend time there. But see, they're going to blow the trumpet. They're going to break these pitchers. Torches are going to rise, and they're all around the camp, and it looks like, my God, they've got hundreds of them with this. How many thousands do they have the other way? I hope I can make this story make sense. It doesn't matter. I'm going to tell it. So a few years ago, we were in the building of Vineyard Tallinn in Tallinn, Estonia, a church that we have planted there, and got the building, but we're having to remodel and do all this kind of stuff. I think it'd been a bakery or something. So I'm in there, there were five or six of us in there praying, and heat wasn't on, it was cold, you know, we're in there, our winter coats on, praying. And I started praying from this passage of scripture. Just started, Lord, you said, you did this, you broke the pitcher, you put the light. And I said, I pray that that would happen here, and I'm doing this. And then the young man we were praying with said, stop, I got to show you. I said, what? He went and got these small glass pitcher type things that required a lid. And they were broken because all the lids had broken. And he said, this is just what you're praying, because these are pitchers and these are going to be our light fixtures. And these broken pitchers are going to, you know, run LEDs in them, and they're going to bring light. It's just like you said, because we'd gone through trouble and the church was, you know, down to about 30 people and, you know, trying to fight back through it. And I felt like the Lord had said, I got it small enough now that I can do something with it. And I prayed this. And I had no idea that the light was really going to come from broken pitchers. I think that's hilarious. But it did so much for those guys to say, oh, and then I said, well, here's what I felt like the Lord told me. It was really cool. So I just want you to know, if things look like they're going downhill a little bit for you, do not be disappointed. I mean, you can't help but feel, I wish it was looking better. You don't know what he's doing here. And until the pitchers are broken and the torches are up, you're just a trumpet player with no light. But when this hit, blowing these shofars, and wow, it's deafening, 300 of those around the camp, and then all this light. Well, what does darkness hate? Light. And light reveals, and what it revealed to them was, oh, this dream thing, this is Gideon, we're all in trouble. And they all get excited, and they all get confused, and they end up beating up on each other. That's why he didn't need that many soldiers. Yeah, kind of neat. It's wonderful when the confusion of the enemy gets turned on the enemy, and they're the ones that get confused. That's exactly what we see happening here in the way it was supposed to. So Gideon, verse 19, and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands, blowing a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran crying as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even though throughout the whole army, and the army fled and left. And the men of Israel were summoned, and the rest of the guys came and chased the rest of the guys. So they used the 300 to disperse the people and cause them to flee. And then they got some of the other guys to follow them and take them out. Gideon sent messengers through the whole hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take all the waters before them as far as the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned and took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. These people were born during the Depression. They were even hard up for names. Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the wine press of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of those leaders across the Jordan to Gideon. That's kind of... But it was proof. It was proof we got them. These were the guys that were in the lead, and we got these guys. And so this is kind of a big thing. This is proof that what Gideon had been told was going to happen came to pass. And when it came to pass in a very big way. So this part, you know, they got the army fleeing. They've got to go chase him and run him down. But for the Lord and for Gideon. So the strategy works. Gideon releases the rest of the army. They go get them. And so now they're celebrating Gideon the tree trimmer, which is what his name meant. No, they're celebrating Gideon the mighty warrior. Everything that the Lord had said had taken place. But the battle's not over yet. But I put something in your outline that I want you to see for just a second before we get into the next phase of the battle. It's a wonderful verse from Proverbs 24:5 in the Passion Translation. It says this, wisdom can make anyone into a mighty warrior, and revelation knowledge increases strength. Wisdom can make anybody into a mighty warrior, and revelation knowledge increases strength. What I meant to say is that wisdom can make anybody into a mighty warrior, and revelation knowledge builds strength. Because you know what? Gideon was just anybody. He wasn't anything special except for the Lord's intent and call on his life. Because up to this point, he's a tree trimmer. There's nothing wrong with being a tree trimmer, but he's not a hero in the nation. He's not a leading prophetic voice. He's not one of apostolic authority. He isn't even one of the country's best known intercessors. He's a nobody. He's just one of the guys until the Lord shows up and grants him wisdom, that 50,000 foot view where you see things from God's perspective and you begin to see things the way he sees them and hear things the way he says them so you can do things the way he does them. And that makes you different. But it's there, he says, for anybody. Well, get wisdom, the Bible says. That's the thing to do. Where do you get it? From the one who has it. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask and he'll bountifully give wisdom, right? Well, how does wisdom often come? Often comes through revelatory information. A passage of scripture jumping off the page and getting to you. Someone speaking something that was divinely, you know, initiated. Wisdom comes from encounters. But listen, wisdom will teach you that experience isn't the best teacher. The Holy Spirit is the best teacher. And you can get wisdom from experience, but that isn't always that's where the hair went. That's, you know what I'm saying? Banging your head against the wall isn't necessarily the best way to learn. It can be effective, but it's hard on you and not good on the wall either. Wisdom, he says, can make anyone into a mighty warrior. So just let that just sink into you for a little bit. Well, I don't even know if I want to be a mighty warrior. Not the point. If that's what it takes for you to walk the walk, if that's what it takes for you to fulfill what the Lord's told you, then you need to cooperate with the Spirit of God and let him build you into what he calls a mighty warrior, which might be a lot different than what you have in mind. But conquering the circumstances that face you makes you a mighty warrior, doesn't it? And if he wants to do that on a national basis, like he did with Gideon, he could. But you know what? It took care of his issues in the family too, right? And I would imagine the tree trimming business went off the wall. But think about that verse. Wisdom, revelatory information, encounters with the Lord can make anyone into the kind of warrior they need to win the battle that they are engaged in. And everybody's is different. I heard somebody say the other day, well, I wish I had a bunch of money. And I thought, I wish you did too, because I'd talk you out of some of it. But I was kind of kidding. But see, I've never been a person of great personal wealth, but you know what? That's a whole different level of entrustment. I mean, that's a real blessing, but man, there's responsibility that comes with that. It's not just like zippity-doodle, I can do whatever I want. No, I have to hear from heaven, what am I supposed to do? How do I steward all this stuff? How can I be responsible to you overseeing all of this? So, now I think I'd like to be tempted with that opportunity, but it isn't just now everything's over. No, he's the Lord of everything, and if you come into a good amount of you know, money or land or whatever the resources are, he's the Lord over those things. You have a responsibility to him for those things, right? And don't you wish everybody that had them felt that way? Yeah. Chapter 8. That's why there's so many pages. I put all the scripture in here. We got a lot of Bible to cover, but we're going to get there, I think. Verse 1, then the men of Ephraim said to him, because Ephraim didn't get in on the whole battle here. What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? Well, you know, it's pretty hard for Gideon to say, listen, we sent everybody home but 300 guys. Well, they're going to think you're crazy. We said, well, they contended with him vigorously, so they were mad at him. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? That's where he's from, Abiezer, or whatever it is. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? So in other words, these are the guys that cut the heads off of the leaders. You guys are the real stars. You're the ones that really did this. You have the proof of victory over these two tribes. So then their anger subsided with what he said. So he was wise, he was humble, and he was victorious because they shut up. Because he went and took the risk, he did what God told him, and yet he said, well, you guys are the ones that really did the work. He wasn't trying to get the glory, he wasn't trying to get it, he just wanted them to go away. So then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over. This is a wonderful passage. Don't miss this. The Gideon and the 300 men, these are the ones who were sent to do the work, crossed the Jordan, weary yet pursuing. Man, you ought to put that on your refrigerator. How do you get through this life? Oftentimes it's weary yet pursuing. The Lord says, do not grow weary in well-doing. Why does he say that? Because well-doing produces weariness. That's why. Doing the stuff takes stuff out of you. And what's he saying about the band? He said, we are going because the enemy's fled. We got two more kings we got to capture. We got to get them while they're on the run. And we've been going for it. But we don't have enough food. We just did this, you know. We went down to their camp and they left and we started chasing them. We didn't have everything with us. All they had was the torches and the trumpets and the swords. And here they are, weary yet pursuing. I just think that's a description oftentimes of how the Lord knows somebody might feel when they're doing what they've been told to do. So what do you do? Well, the next thing they do is ask for help. That's the next thing they're going to do. But you need to recognize, well, I'm tired. You know what my answer to that is? I was born tired. I like what Bickle always used to say. My friend Mike, I'd say, man, I'm beat. He said, you can sleep in heaven. Well, true, but might need a little bit of it down here too. It's not crazy when you're given all that you've got to feel like you've given everything you have. And so you need to understand times of rest and time of respite and those kinds of things. But you also need to recognize when you're going for it, it feels like you're going for it. And you're pouring it out. And Gideon, God called, God sent, God empowered, but physically tired. They cross the river. They're going to go get him, weary, yet pursuing. And I think this describes a whole lot of people and a whole lot of ministry and a whole lot of missions and those kind of things. This is kind of normative. Okay? Now, he didn't intend for them to live that way, but it's an experience that lots of people have. And I think you need to see here, they were at it. And it wasn't like punishment that they were tired. It was part of the gig. This is what it takes to get it done. And so he's going to empower them. You'll see this in a moment. But at the same time, man, we're really going for it. We can feel it going out of us. Well, you know what? That's because he put it in you. Weary, yet pursuing. I have used this phrase, I can't tell you how many times, over the years because it's so fitting. It's just so real as to the predicament of walking it out. And so when he says, don't grow weary in well-doing, well, it's because it's a danger. You know, it's something that happens. So he's going for it, weary, yet pursuing. I put it in your outline, these verses from Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. See, these guys are just winning a battle. For you have need of endurance. No. That always makes me think. I had breakfast with Mike and a friend of his from Australia who's prophetic, and I've been dealing for quite a while about waiting for something to happen. And I just told the Lord, if it's between you and me, I'm waiting. I've had enough. Let's get on with it. And I walked into the room to the restaurant we were going to have breakfast, and the guy looked at me, and the first thing he said to me, he says, John, the Lord says you have need of endurance. And I said, not looking for any, don't want any. And then, of course, I backed off and said, you're probably right, but I just got done telling him this morning, I don't want any more endurance. I want fruition. I want fulfillment. But I didn't see it right, and I had more need for endurance. And sometimes that's just the way it is. And he says, don't throw away your confidence. A lot of times we don't have our confidence stolen. We throw it away. Because the Lord said, look what he said. He said, you have need of endurance. Oftentimes, it's recognizing that you have more need of endurance that causes you to throw your confidence away. Because you might have been where I was. I wasn't looking for more any purpose to have endurance. I was ready to have breakthrough. And you know what? The Lord wants you to have breakthrough too, but if he's not sending it, you're not getting it. Hence, you'll have to wait a little bit longer. Am I right? And so that's one of the reasons people run out of confidence. They throw it away because of the need of it, of endurance, says, I'm done. I don't want to have any more. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have more need for endurance when we have sin and the weights of things that entangle us. A weight isn't a sin, it's just something that's in the way. It's like clearing the runway. So every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He says, one of the things you got to do is recognize what he has experienced. And the Amplified says, verse 2 this way. He says, looking away from all things that will distract to Jesus, the leader and the source of our faith. Looking away from everything that will distract. So the idea here is you got to fix your broken focus. You got to repair and replace your broken focus. Because you can fix your eyes or you can get your eyes fixed. Fixing your eyes is saying, I'm looking here, I'm not looking anywhere else. But fixing your eyes is that I'm also going to adjust what I see when I look. Yeah, I'm helping somebody here. So he said, what do I do? We're weary, but we're still pursuing. Fix your eyes on him, and it'll help you see what he went through and help you understand how to get through yourself. Fix your eyes. Lock in. Set that on your radio. And every time you push that button, you're on the right station, right? You'll fix it. But then you may attenuate a little bit too. See it's different. Fix your focus, and then fix what you see when you're focused. Don't throw away your confidence. Well, I'm not sure I had any. Well, then ask for some more. But he said, I've given you, he says to Gideon, I've given you everything that you need. Keep going. And they're just being honest. Pursuing, but tired doing it. Pursuing, but we feel the weight. We feel the pull of doing it. And so the Lord doesn't say quit pursuing. What's he say? Well, get some help. And this is where, this is tough. Where it goes from here. This is just pretty tough. He says in verse 5, chapter 8, he comes to the men of Succoth, and please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, his army, for they're weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth say, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In other words, you haven't caught them yet. Why would we want to get in trouble with them if you're not going to win? And that's what he's saying. And he says, all right then, but when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Yeah, very friendly. And so what they thought about the people of Succoth is that they, Succoth, well, anyway. Well, it's just in the book. I didn't make that up. Well, I kind of did. So he went from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered the same way as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower of Penuel. So he does. And notice what they say here. It says, have you already got their hands? The idea was when you went through the battlefield, after the battle, you cut off the hands of every soldier that you killed, and then you'd have the number of hands divided by two, that would be the number of people that you killed. And he says, if you already had a basket full of hands, we'd know that you'd beaten them and we'd give you the food. But you haven't done it yet. And he's saying, well, we kind of need the food to build our strength so we can go do it. And they weren't seeing it, and they weren't having it, and they didn't do it. Well, that's when he meant, when he said, have you already got their hands? That's kind of gross, but that's what they did. They cut off the hands. That's how they could. So you didn't have to count bodies. You said, there were a lot to handle, but hands were you could do in a basket. So that's what he meant. So Ziba and Zalmunna, verse 10, were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Israel had already conquered 120,000 of the 137. So their momentum is going the wrong way, and I guarantee you their attitude towards war is not so good. So Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. Listen, if you've been getting taken out and 120 some thousand people died, why would you be unsuspecting that you're going to be attacked again? Does that make any sense to you? But that's what it says. And when Ziba and Zalmunna had fled, he, Gideon, pursued them and captured the two kings and routed the whole army. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle at the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him, and the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and the elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you bread because you're weary? He took the elders of the city and thorns of wilderness and the briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them and tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Wow. Now, why do I say that? He did give them an opportunity to buy in, and when they didn't, he said, okay, this is what's going to happen. So Gideon and his guys had the army down to 15,000. He surprised them with sneak attack, and then he deals out the retribution that he's spoken of. That sounds cruel, but this is how it worked in those days. You know, if you're not for me, you're against me, type of thing. Verse 18, then he says to Ziba and Zalmunna, these are the two kings of the Midianites, what kind of men were they who you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He's telling Gideon that he resembles the son of a king. Gideon was the smallest guy in the smallest tribe, and he was a tree trimmer. Something had happened to Gideon that even changed how he presented himself. His countenance was different. And it's victory produces a countenance that's different than defeat. And he was being portrayed to these people as a son of the king. Well, his father is the king, right? And so I think that's a startling statement, because they were saying it about him, not he saying it about him. He says, well, these guys that we killed there, they all resembled the king. And he said, well, they were my brothers and the son of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if only you'd let them live, I wouldn't kill you. So then he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, well, you rise up and do it, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon rose up and killed him and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So these are of gold. This plays a part. So Gideon discovers that these two leaders were the people that killed his brothers, his family, and he pays them back. And now things have settled down, and I want you to see, don't miss this. This is alarming. Look at what the first response of the people of Israel is. This is verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. The very first thing they do is say, now you be the king. And Gideon's saying, dude, I'm a lumberjack. I mean, literally, he's saying, no, you don't understand. I'm just doing what the Lord told me to do. I'm not in the I want to be a king business. And he said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Isn't that good? I think this is pretty good. For they had, he said, but I would request something of you. I want everybody to give me a gold earring. And I thought, well, this may not work so good. For they all had gold earrings because they had become Ishmaelites. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring in from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. So Gideon made it into an ephod, which is a worshipful thing, and placed it in his city, and all of Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household. You made the ephod. This is like a garment that the priest would put on. And, you know, David had this happen, you know, when he came back from war and his wives and children had been stolen, and the men said, it's your fault, we're going to kill you. He says, give me the ephod. And he prays and he gets a word from the Lord, and things happen. So he's done this. This wasn't something pagan. The intent was an idea for the priest to be able to have this as a place, a thing of worship, but it didn't turn out that way. So he says, no, I'm not going to rule over you, but I will take a little gold earring. I want to remind you of a verse now, and I'm going to close. In chapter 6, verse 24, Gideon has this encounter with God, and God says, you're going to be a mighty warrior. I'm going to send you to war. And here's Gideon's response after he understands what God has told him, and he's touched the heart of God. God's touched his heart. So he has now made a peaceful connection with himself and with God. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 6, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. And it's still there to this day. The Lord is peace. Gideon gets touched by the God of peace. Chapter 8, verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. This man of war, this mighty man of valor, had made peace with God, and it affected the whole nation, because after the triumph, after the combat, after the conflict, they had peace for 40 years. I'm telling you, he really did find the God of peace. Yes, it took some combat to get there, but for 40 years, everybody had peace. Now I want to get, this is the part we need to get to, and we'll close. Verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, so he wasn't always just fighting. For he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and named him Abimelech. Now, Abimelech means my father is the king. So Gideon is actually paying homage to God by saying, this guy, you need to know, he's the king. And then Gideon lived to ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father. And it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel played harlot again with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they did not remember Gideon either. So they forgot about God, they forgot about Gideon, and they forgot about what they were supposed to do, started worshiping Baal again. You know, there's temple prostitutes, there's sacrifice of children. We have to live in a way that our faith encounters, our connections with God are communicated transgenerationally so our kids don't live in an atmosphere where people love God less than we do. If we had done better, then we might not be fighting to get back things that we've given away or things that we forfeited or things that have been stolen. So here's the lesson, and I think one of the reasons the Lord had tapped me on the shoulder about Gideon. We have to be people who live in this generation in a way that communicates to the next generation that he's alive and he's full of life and light and authority and power. And if we don't introduce them to the light and the life and the power of God, then the same thing that happened after Gideon died could happen after we die. Why would we let that happen? Now, well, that's heavy. No, that's real. This is real. We've got to be able to see a visitation of the Lord show up so our kids and our grandkids don't have to talk about what happened in Wales in 1904, but they can talk about what happened in Kansas City in 2020 and 2021 and 2022. They need an encounter. Gideon didn't get it. When God came to Gideon, what did he say? Well, if you're really for us, where's all the miracles? It's exactly what he said. I don't want our kids saying that. Do you? I mean, I think this is pretty strong. One of the things, 40 years of peace, 40 years of not having to fight the enemy at the same level. And you would think that Gideon would never not be mentioned. And as soon as he died, no, Baal got it. And Baal was remembered, and Baal was worshipped, and Baal was passed on to their children, not the God of Gideon. Am I making any sense? This transgenerational thing of the faith is really, really, really important. What do we do? Well, we pray. That's the first thing that you do. You pray. I think you read your Bible and vote your Bible. Because we have to raise our children in an environment where we have the liberty and the freedom to express the truth and the power and the authority of God. Am I right? I think this is really significant. And so, well, how can we make that happen? Well, we really can't, but we can get in partnership with God to where when he's ready to make it happen, it happens. And we have cleared the runway. And he's able to come and be whatever he wants to be and express himself however he wants to express himself in our day, in our place, in our lives, in our church, in our city, in our country. And, well, what if we lose freedoms? Shame on us. Shame on us if that's the case, right? There's coming a day, you know, in the very last days, things are going to really change. And a new kingdom's going to be set up after a bunch of trouble. I mean, right? Is this that day? I don't know that. I do know this. We're responsible in this day for this generation of people who are lost and this generation of people who are growing up in the kingdom. And we've got to transmit and transmute to them that God is who he says he is and he does what he says he'll do. This is really significant. So these people and their children got to see the Lord deliver them. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. There wasn't even enough food to eat or anything. And boom, it all changed, and it changed for a whole nother generation. And that whole generation got to experience the freedom and the prosperity of having been delivered from their enemy and enjoy the blessing of God. But they lost touch of the goodness and greatness of God and worshiped Baal again. It took 40 years to erase all that stuff. Just 40 years, one generation. So, Lord, we thank you for the lesson that we see with Gideon. You just did amazing, wonderful things through a very average person by the supernatural capacities of the Spirit of God. And I pray that you would land on, envelop all sorts of ordinary people and express the goodness and greatness of your heart so that people know the church as a living, breathing, powerful representation of who you really are. We want to see that in our children. We want to see that in our grandchildren. Quite frankly, we want to see it in us. And we invite you today, Lord, come and visit all the churches in our city, all the churches that preach Jesus in our country. And Lord, I pray we would be alive with the life of God in a way that this place, this country, this city has never seen. We welcome you, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.